Well, we are thankful that Brother Ed Bushless has accepted our invitation to serve this day, and his topic is going on to perfection, going on to perfection. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Good morning, dear brethren. It's a joy and a pleasure for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst once again, to share your fellowship and also to think on things above, meditate on the Lord's Word together, and have the blessings of this holy convocation. And we bring with us a great load of love, first of all from your brethren back home in the West Suburban Illinois Ecclesia. They all voted to had that brought to you at this time, and it's our privilege to do so. Also from the Brethren Convention last weekend at Vancouver, British Columbia, much love sent from all that were there. And also from our brethren in Wenatchee, Washington, with whom we had a privilege of fellowship and sharing thoughts of the Lord's Word this Thursday. So much to you in the way of love from all the brethren. Our title is a scriptural term. It's entitled Going On to Perfection. And the concept implied in that title may seem a bit ambitious. In fact, maybe even a little presumptuous. And indeed it is, from the world's standard and understanding of what is perfection, their concepts. The meaning of that word, perfection, as it is most commonly used, includes the thought of freedom from fault, freedom from defect, supreme excellence, including what they would say is an unsurpassable degree of accuracy. That's the world's definition. But as we consider that word perfection as it is used in the scriptural framework, it takes on another meaning. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verse 12 and 13, the apostle notes there that the reason the Lord provided apostles and teachers in the church was for the, what? Perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a perfect man. And then it rather defines itself in the scripture, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here we see the apostle defines for us the perfect man as one who has attained the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a state that the diglot translates by saying you have reached the stature of a full-grown man. And so we'll redefine that for ourselves as attaining the state of Christian maturity. So in summary of these thoughts, we put it all together and say that we discern that the concept of going on to perfection is really that of developing the fully mature stature of a man that has copied the example of Christ to the fullest extent possible under present conditions. Now going on to a little more expanded sense, we see the Apostle Paul also implies a secondary thought when he's describing the completion of the body members in their fullness. When they are with Jesus, joined together with their head, beyond the veil, where they then all collectively come together to constitute the completed bride class. And so we see the apostle also further continues to illustrate the lesson of growth to maturity in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. We'd like to consider Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, and also verse 12 through 14. And there the apostle draws a lesson for us of how our Lord Jesus, he says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. And bearing in mind Jesus' example, the apostle goes on to chide the Hebrews for their dullness of hearing, where he says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have become such as have need of milk and not the strong meat. And he adds, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern something, to discern both good and evil. I think the thought here the apostle is giving us, brethren, is that after a considerable time in the way, they still hadn't developed their understanding of the foundation principles of truth. They were still unable to assimilate anything more than the milk of the word. And they even, as he adds, needed to be taught these concepts over and over again. You know, I think most of us can realize that you can't prepare a nice steak and present it to a baby and let it eat. What happens? A baby would choke on that type of food because it doesn't have the ability to masticate and digest such food because it hasn't developed yet to that extent. And so the apostle here chides the Hebrews for their lack of development, saying that they were not prepared for the advanced teachings that he could impart to them, which he was likening by that descriptive term as strong meat. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, the apostle there draws for us a similar illustration to those in Corinth. Remember how he said, well, when I was a child, how did I speak? Well, I spoke just as a child. I understood as a child. My thoughts were those of a child. And then he adds the contrasting thought, but when I became a man, what did I do? I put away these childish things. And so in the days of the early church, which we might liken to its stage of infancy, miracles had to be used, and our Lord provided those. They were object lessons, and they were proof to the eyes of those whose faith could only be maintained by developing faith through what they could see, what they could put their hands on, what they could touch, or even what they would hear with their own ears. And the Lord in his wisdom knew that that's just what was needed for the early stage of the church. They would need these things for their outward physical senses to increase their faith. And so he provided that. But as the church became more established, we see that these outward evidences that were connected with the truth began gradually to pass away. And so they too, as the apostle said, needed to put away childish things, these tangible evidences, as they went on to pursue spiritual manhood. And so we think it is with each of us, dear brethren. As time goes on in our walk with the Lord, we too should be coming to a deeper understanding of the fullness of consecration, what it is to truly be laying down our lives to be dead with Christ. Back in Hebrews 5:8, we saw the apostle's reference was to the Lord saying that as though a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, we don't think that statement takes anything away from his perfection. Being recognized as God's son and therefore perfect, without sin, the apostle is speaking him as being perfected in one sense. And this perfection was through something he hadn't experienced previously in his pre-human existence. It was now to be achieved through humiliating experiences and suffering. Although the only begotten Son of Jehovah, he had not yet experienced testing under adverse conditions. And this was so necessary to round out his total experience to qualify for that great priestly office. Because for this office, he must pass the most severe tests, including those of Gethsemane. Tests that would prove his strength, his righteous character, to a degree even which he may not previously himself had recognized that he possessed. And so we see that it was in Gethsemane and afterwards that he had this experience of many severe tests. And it continued on until he completed his earthly course. Yes, he was tried to the fullest extent, and in each of those experiences, we see that his character was always perfect. But it gained something. It gained by divine grace the perfection of completeness of experience. And so our Lord's example to us demonstrates something, doesn't it? It demonstrates that perfection of being is the work of God, while perfection of character is the work of the intelligent creature. And that can only be established fully under divine direction. And so we see Jesus as a perfect being, perfect man, one who succeeded in perfecting also his character under trial. And by comparison, we see Adam, another perfect being, one who failed in the work of character building and thereby lost his perfection of being. And so, brethren, in these two examples, I think we can see the demonstration of how God develops the mature man. He does it by trial and experience. This is his way. A few years back, we were in the process of relocating and moving our residence. And sometimes for individuals that have that experience, it becomes necessary, at least temporarily, to locate yourself in another dwelling while your new residence is being completed. You know, if someone saw us walking into that rented facility and asked you a question, well, is this your new home? Is this where you're going to live? How would you answer? We'd probably say, no, It's not. I'm just staying here while my house is being built. And brother, when you come to think about it, we are all in this very same condition of moving to new homes, spiritual homes. Our new creature has a temporary residence in this old body, which has been reckoned dead. And so we speak of this in terms of having a new will directing that body. But it's still a mortal body, isn't it? It's imperfect. So the question quickly arises to our minds, well, if that's the case, how do we ever hope? How can we ever hope to attain perfection in a condition of imperfection? Now, we don't have the status that Father Adam originally enjoyed of being created perfect. And neither do we have the status that Jesus had when he was made flesh as a perfect man. But the thought is that the Heavenly Father knows our friends. He knows us. And he made provision through Christ that every imperfection of our flesh may be forgiven through that glorious condition that we come under when we come into Christ and we have that covering of his merit and he becomes our spokesperson, our advocate. And this is really a great advantage to us, isn't it? Because it does something to us, knowing the Lord is there. It prompts us to alertness to look for our trespasses and appreciate that these trespasses can only be forgiven, that is, through prayer in the merit of our Redeemer. And so that means it takes a lot of introspection, doesn't it? It means daily focusing on these issues in ourselves. And from that, there's an outgrowth of that daily scrutiny of ourselves, of our thoughts and our words and our actions. And the outgrowth is that it strengthens us. It fortifies us as new creatures. And there's a byproduct, if we might call it that, another advantage of this practice of daily self-scrutiny. It leads us to elevate our mode of living, a nobler lifestyle. And also, we have before us the realization that though imperfect in the flesh, we can do something to overcome that. We can strive. We can will ourselves to reach for perfection. And we do that, we show that to the Lord by demonstrating to him our desire to have perfection in our intentions, although our flesh may fail us in carrying them out. And that's really what he desires from us, brethren. The Lord doesn't expect perfection because we haven't the ability to give it in perfection, but perfection of intentions. And so where we come short of doing perfectly, that covering merit of our Redeemer is there and is provided to make up the deficiency we have for unavoidable weaknesses. So after Paul admonish the Hebrews to exercise their senses in doing both good and evil, to try to curb the evil and accentuate the good. He continues his exhortation in chapter 6, saying, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's do more. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And he adds his thought, this we will do if God permit. It seems, brethren, that he was willing to try to help them, the Hebrews, even though he personally felt the prospect for improvement amongst them was somewhat limited. Paul wasn't telling them to cease from the practice of baptism or any of those doctrines that he mentioned there. But rather, what he was trying to do was to demonstrate to them that they needed to progress further. They should not need to learn these basic things over and over again. It should have become a part of them. They should have been so well acquainted with these doctrines by that time that they could even teach them to others. And then, beyond that, they should be adding daily to their knowledge of some of the deeper things of God's plan. And, additionally, Paul realized that correctly knowing the doctrine was excellent, but it was not an end to itself. But there was more. Each Christian was additionally responsible for developing the Christian graces of character. And so it's this development that he's describing from the position of a babe, arriving at the stature of a full-grown man in Christ, is what he was idealizing before them and us as going on to perfection, completeness, maturity in Christ. And so the question still remains as to how is the new creature to make this progression from the status of a babe to a mature, fully developed man in Christ. I think one of the primary requirements is to develop the ability to understand and then discern the will of God in our lives. Now, all of us started along this narrow way in that same condition as babes. And when we started, we had a major obstacle right in front of us. Something standing our way of determining the Lord's will. And I think those that have been in the way some years know what that is. It's our own will. There is the battle that Brother Dan spoke of in his opening remarks. It's our human desires that want to run contrary against the will of God, take us away from what he would have us to do. And the apostle recognized this difficulty. And he was prompted to write to the Romans and admonish them in Romans 12, verse 2. This should be one of your memory texts. He admonished them to make an effort to change their earthly ways. He says, be not conformed to this world, but do what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you might prove what is that good, that acceptable, and that perfect will of God. So when Paul said that we have this great treasure in earthen vessels, he was referring to that begettal of the Lord's Spirit, as it were, the divine mind, which, if we're faithful, will be given that glorious and that spiritual body to match with the mind. Now, the divine is the highest order of the spiritual nature. And so we find when we measure where man is and where God is, isn't there a tremendous distance between God and man? In fact, we would say it is immeasurable. So at best, brethren, we're only able to approximate the glory of the divine wisdom what it is to know God's power and His goodness. And this we have only one way of doing, and that is to measure it by the glory of perfect humanity. And so to know God's will, we have to study the record of the perfect characters that were brought forth to us in His Word, and consider the words of the apostles who continued the work of ministry after Jesus' death. And this is what Paul admonished Timothy to do, to know and to demonstrate the effect of his transformation from his human will to that will of God. And so he gives an admonition to Timothy, one of my favorite texts, 2 Timothy 2:15. And he tells Timothy the way to attain. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Paul knew what was going on around Timothy back there. The conditions were worsening in Timothy's region. And so he goes on and reinforces that thought. And he adds an expression in chapter 3, spanning a number of verses, beginning with verse 13 on through verse 17. And he speaks of the conditions, noting that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What should you do? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, Paul says, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be what? Perfect. There's that word again. Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, Paul obviously was a firm believer in the inspired word, as evidenced in the words that he emphasizes here, speaking of their value, a value that would thoroughly furnish the Christian in good works, that they might be complete, they might be perfect. And as we mentioned a little earlier, it's our growth in faith and character that is related to how actively and sincere is our prayer life. The apostle, addressing the church at Colossae, mentioned several faithful brethren there, those who were laboring for the edification of others in that vicinity. In Colossians 4, he mentions one named Tychicus, and then Onesimus. These were beloved brothers, very faithful ministers of the word. And then a little later on in verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, and one of their association, who was especially engaged in laboring fervently for them in prayers, which Paul says had a special effect, an effect of helping the church to stand perfect and complete in the will of God. I think we can see that Paul, just like the Apostle James, knew that the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, not only in the receipt of answers to those prayers, but in the effect of drawing one's heart closer and closer to the Lord in precious heart communion. And so along with study and prayer, in which we can actively participate to further our development towards this maturity, The Lord sees fit that there's something more needed, that each child of His would also need to have experiences or trials, things that would provide opportunities to them of sacrifice and suffering for righteousness, or sometimes just to correct a deficiency that we're not correcting ourselves, and the Lord steps in to make that right. In 1 Peter 4:13, we're there encouraged to rejoice in as much as ye are made partakers of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice in that. That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And this might seem strange to some, because initially, it seems a little unusual that those who are God's people should suffer special trials and difficulties because of their relationship to Him and that innate desire to do good. And indeed, many in the churches believe just the opposite should be true. They think that when you become a child of God, that you should expect now to have only blessings, and your temporal prosperity should be on the increase. The thought implied there is that sinners are the ones that are going to suffer. Those are the ones that are punished. But Christians would be temporally rewarded. And really, their expectations are really paralleling in thought the conditions that will prevail in the kingdom. But that's not the conditions today, while the church is under trial, while the final members are being selected. But remembering the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, we find there that he was very emphatic in declaring that what? All. As brought up earlier, how much is included in the word all? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so God finds the need to thoroughly test the class that He is calling out now, to see how loyal they are to principle, how loyal they are in upholding righteousness, to see how much we are really willing to give up, even everything, if necessary, in order to prove faithful to that covenant by sacrifice. And so the Lord designed that each individual walking in this narrow way would personally experience just the right trials that are best suited to their testing, not their sister's testing or their brother's testing, their testing. Why? That they would have that character developed that would prove worthy to exist throughout eternity, to exist in a divine state where the Lord would use them to carry out His plan through all the days ahead. And so, it's necessary that as the forerunner, they would have sufferings and tests, just as did our Lord Jesus. And there's a bit of comfort we have in knowing that all of our trials are under the supervision of our Lord, and that they're there for one reason, to permit them for our benefit. We think of an encouraging booklet that was written many years ago by Brother Norman Woodworth. Many of you have it. It was entitled, This Thing Is From Me. This thing is from me. Not from my brother, sister, family member. This is from me. That booklet was a reminder of how the Lord is working, how He is chiseling, He is shaping, He's polishing each stone that is going to be placed finally in that spiritual temple. And he does that. Not with a hammer and chisel, literally, but by using trying experiences that are removing the rough corners of that stone, the corners of our character. The design is to reveal the beauty of the stone that is contained within that rough cover. And so it would do us good, brethren, to remember that each trial is worth millions, as Sister Sunbaum would remind us many years ago. And those of you that knew her would remember she added a thought on there after saying it. She says, and don't waste any of them. Don't waste any of your trials. As our dear brother Morehouse, also a brother that served so many years, had known the pastor, had developed an intimate prayer life with the Lord, and when he realized he had come through a trial, he didn't want to waste it. And he said, what did I do? As I realized a trial was upon me and was perhaps near its end, I got on my knees and I prayed to the Lord. And I said, Lord, help me to appreciate just what was the lesson that I needed to learn in this experience so that I could profit by it. And also, if it was a corrective thing, we want to learn that so we don't have to have it again. And sometimes when we realize, we may have a different experience, but the principle being tested is the same as before. That's a wake-up call. So God will be thoroughly trying each one of us. And his desire is that we would receive the glory, the honor, and the immortality of the divine nature. And because of that, knowing that once a being receives the divine nature with life inherent, there is no way to remove that being if they would later prove unfaithful. And so the necessity is for thorough testing now. And so what are these trials? What are these testings working out in me and in you? Paul tells us in Romans the 5th chapter and the 3rd verse some of the things that it accomplishes. He says, tribulation is working patience. Building on that patience is working experience. And experience is leading us to hope. And hope makes not ashamed, he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so therefore the apostle adds in chapter 12, verse 12, that we should continue in this attitude of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer as the need arises. One of the traits of our human nature that can enter in during a trial, something that can rob us of the value of that experience, is fear. You know, fear is defined as an unpleasant, sometimes a very strong emotion that's caused by our anticipation or our awareness of some danger. It can be an anxious concern. Some of the synonyms for the word fear are dread, fright, alarm, panic, trepidation. Difficult words. Turning to 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. We find there the apostle acknowledges the effect and the power of fear, but he also offers us an antidote to its effects. And he said, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Here's a great deterrent to reaching perfection: fear. Those in the churches are also taught to fear God, not in the sense of reverence, as it were, but from the standpoint of incurring God's displeasure and receiving then a sentence to eternal torment. But in this text, we can see that the apostle recognizes that after we have come to love him perfectly as our God, then all this fear in the sense of dread simply evaporates. It's just cast out when we see the perfect nature of God. And we have that understanding. But we have to be careful that because we have that knowledge of God and his true love, that it should not then remove all of our concern for displeasing God. Because, brethren, it's never proper to lose that reverential fear and appreciation for our God. You know, just think of the brethren that we are close, the ones we love. We would be very concerned about displeasing any of them. And so if we have that kind of feeling towards the brethren, just think about how much more we should have a concern for displeasing our Heavenly Father, the all-wise and loving God that has given us this great privilege of prayer with him. So how important is it? How important is it that each of us is striving daily to have that perfect love which God is pleased with? That which he wants us to exercise towards others. And we recognized earlier that it's true that we can't attain perfection absolutely through our words and deeds. But most of us, brethren, I think, have the potential now to have a perfection of love in our hearts that we can do. And that includes the perfect love for God, the truth, and for the brethren. And perfect love leads us to sacrifices, as we're told in John 14:15. Where the Lord simply said that if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who have this perfect love in their hearts are going to make sure they fulfill their sacrifices. Going back to our dear brother Morehouse, we had the privilege of being a young brother in the truth under his tutelage as a senior elder, one who had worked with the pastor. We appreciated so many of his illustrations, and there was one time where he was telling a story about a man that wanted to cross a large lake, and this was during the winter. There was a meeting place at a home far on the other side of this lake, and it had frozen over, and the man wanted to get there. And it was a long way around the edge of the lake. And so he said, the shortest way is across the ice. But as he thought about it, fear began to grip his mind. What if I fall into this lake? So the man said, I know what I'll do. He looked around. He found a large board. Crept up and put that board on the edge of the ice. Started shuffling it forward a little bit. Laid it down. Laid down with that board, and he was inching his way across that ice, and he got a little ways out into the lake, doing fairly well. About halfway through, he hears a noise behind him. There's bells ringing, jingling away. He turns and he looks over his head and shoulder. Here comes a horse-drawn sleigh with two horses, a big sleigh, four people in it, gliding easily across the ice, going right to that same home where he was trying to get. And as he looked around with a little chagrin, he said, I hope no one saw me. Because he realized that as he was creeping and crawling on this ice, what was he demonstrating? His fear. Didn't want to fall in. That's a nice story, but it gives us a lesson, doesn't it? There's a value in the lesson that with the Lord at the helm in our lives, what are we going to fear? We're not going to fall through the ice. Do we want to hear the Lord ask that question that was in the scriptures? O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou fear? You look up that phrase and you're going to find several good examples of when the Lord used that to demonstrate the need for dispelling fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the apostle reminds us that we were not given the spirit of fear, but God has given us something else, the spirit of power, love, and especially a sound mind. And again, he writes in Romans 8:15, that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received something more. You have received a spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And the thought is added in Proverbs, the 29th chapter, verse 25, that the fear of man, this is a very powerful fear, the fear of man brings a snare. And the snare can be that fear robs us, brethren, of all of the aspects of expression of our love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Because if we allow it, it can place us in the same position of that man on the board who never makes any progress to cross the lake in time to be gathered to the heavenly home. When we look at the great company, one of the outstanding features of this class is they're spoken of as being in bondage to something. And the bondage is to fear. The fear of self-sacrifice. And Paul speaks of them in Hebrews 2:15. As those who are delivered, but were through fear of death. He's talking about the sacrificial death, dying daily, fear of death, all their lifetime, they were subject to bondage. Because these can, in their minds, live in a continual state of fear of men, men's opinions, which keep them from fulfilling their consecration unreservedly. They fear the cost required to make their sacrifice will be too great. So they hold back a little, and a little more, and eventually it's too late. They, in effect, put too much value in the opinions and wisdom of those in the world, and they fear to be different, fear to be different than the world around them. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 7, the apostle there firmly addresses the church, saying, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrating the spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, he says, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And this wisdom that he was speaking of is the wisdom that approves the narrow way of self-sacrifice. And that's a wisdom that can only come to those that are begotten of the Lord by His Holy Spirit. It's a wisdom that's hidden, brethren, from the majority of professed Christians and even the Jews. Because the wisdom from above dictates that maturity in a Christian is much different than maturity in a natural man. There was a recent newspaper article that carried 8 points of maturity for a natural man. And we think you should have received a handout with these points on it. We'd like to refer to it at this time. If you haven't got one, raise your hand and we'll try to get one to you. And we trust the brethren online have a video image of it. But here we want to notice that there are two columns that counterpoints that mark the development of natural man compared to spiritual man. We're going to briefly try to review them in the short time remaining. In the left column, the first point of the natural man says, maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it, and the immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities and then do nothing. There's a lot of truth in that. Correspondingly, in the column for the spiritual man, we have a number of scriptures. You can read them there, but we'll comment briefly on them. In 1 Kings 18:21, it's bringing out the thought of coming to a positive decision is really a great blessing, and it helps us immensely in reaching the stature of a mature character. It's a reminder, too, that we can't serve God and mammon. Then we have 1 Corinthians 16:13, a warning, as it were, to watch ye. Warning not to be careless, indifferent, or lukewarm, to be on guard against the oppositions of the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and be courageous in the fight of faith. Next we have Galatians 5:1, an admonition to stand fast for fixed principles, to remain loyal to our Lord and the liberties that He has entrusted to us of reason, justice, and love. Similarly, in Philippians 1:27, to stand fast. In this sense, to continue on in the strength of the Lord, not leaning on your own strength. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, another strengthful admonition. Hold fast to the teachings of the Scriptures, the apostles, and the harvest messenger. That's where you have the Lord's Word. 2 Timothy 3:7, another warning. Something what we should not do. Seeking truth through human philosophers, which corrupt the Word of God. Beware of those not rooted or grounded in the truth that are being carried away with every wind of doctrine and personal supposition. And the last scripture on this point, Ephesians 6:13, to wear the whole armor, not part of it. The helmet of salvation, have your loins girt with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. Going back to the natural man, the second point makes a statement that maturity means dependability. Are we dependable? Keeping one's word and coming through in a crisis. We have another little clipping from the newspaper. This one is a little bit on the lighter side of humor, but we're going to quote it because we want to emphasize the thought that it's making about dependability or pushing things off onto others. This is one of those once upon a time stories. It says, once upon a time, there were four people, and their names were Everybody, Somebody, Nobody, and Anybody. Some strange names, but you'll see. Whenever there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. But anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. And when nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So what happened? Consequently, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. And there's a great moral to that story. You can see what it is. All right, we'll leave that. Makes a point. It goes on in the first column on that second issue, saying that the immature are masters of the alibi. They've got an answer why. They are the confused and conflicted. Their lives are a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, good intentions that somehow never materialize. We thought the comment the pastor had in reprint 3980 shows the contrast of the spiritual man. And he says, where he compares the world's conditions to those that are in a maze, M-A-Z-E. He says, once life was to us a maze. We were there. Like as to remember of the world, we were engrossed in a round of duties and responsibilities for which we could see no adequate result or reward. We're just born, we eat, drink, sleep, learn in school, we labor, and to a greater or less extent, we enjoy our life of mingled labor, suffering, and pleasure. But we don't appreciate a purpose in any of these. But now that we have the Lord's Spirit together, we have the increased wisdom from on high, we see the great divine plan of the ages and the divine purpose and the loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that we shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with our Redeemer, if so be that we suffer with Him. And seeing this, he says, has changed us. It changed the entire current of our lives. Now indeed, living is sublime. It's full of interest. There is importance to being alive. And brethren, this is that transformation that we should be seeking in our lives day by day. And some of the scriptures we have here are Matthew 5:37, showing decisiveness, let your yea be yea, speak the truth with honor, keep your commitments on time, avoid false statements, avoid exaggeration. Some of these are very positive things to do. James 5:12 tells us, let your nay be nay. Tell the truth and stand by your beliefs, your principles, your decisions. Unless you're certain you made a mistake. And don't agree to participate in things you know are wrong. That's a strong principle. Avoid them, even if pressures are brought to bear to change your mind. Item 3, we're going to have to hasten along here. Maturity is the capacity to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. Remember the morning resolve? Neither murmur nor repine. A murmur is really a half-suppressed or muttered complaint. Let's not murmur against the Lord's providences. Or let's not repine. That's having some sort of feeling of dejection or discontent with what the Lord has given us. It's a longing for something else. I don't want this. Let's be content whatever our lot may be. Since 'tis his hand that leadeth me. We'll go down quickly to item 4. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of heavy opposition and discouraging setbacks. In 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, we have a list of all the things that Paul suffered, shipwrecks, stripes, imprisonment, so on. To never read one time that Paul asked the Lord, remove those. acceptance. The fifth item, maturity, is patience. James 1:4, patience is an essential element to growth in all the other Christian graces. And if you don't have patience, you can never develop the self-discipline to learn the other lessons. Item 6, maturity is big enough to say, I was wrong. That's what man says. In Matthew 5:48, we have the Lord's admonition to be perfect as our Father in heaven. And Matthew tells us there that this implies holiness. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Maturity, item 7, is the ability to control anger and settle differences without violence. Ephesians 4:26 speaks about anger. Be angry and sin not. It must be controlled, this anger. Controlled by love, and the matter should be settled quickly. Never harbor wrath, because it leads to bitterness, leads to hatred. Lastly, the 8th item. Maturity is the art of living in peace with what we cannot change. Philippians 4:7 talks about the peace of God passing all understanding. That's not a peace of the flesh, brethren. That's a peace in your heart. Peace that is a direct result of a close and personal relationship of the heart with God. Peace that's able to coexist with disorder and trouble in our lives, because we have a heart contentment to rest in Him. Isaiah 26:3 tells us, when He gives quietness, who then can make trouble? Close with a short poem taken from reprint 1448. It's called Perfect Through Suffering. It reads, God never would send you the darkness if He felt you could bear the light. But you would not cling to His guiding hand if the way were always bright. And you would not care to walk by faith could you always walk by sight. 'Tis true He has many an anguish for your sorrowful heart to bear, and many a cruel thorn crown for your head to wear. He knows how few would reach heaven at all if pain did not guide them there. Then nestle your hand in your Father's and sing if you can as you go. Your song may cheer someone behind you whose courage is sinking low. And well, if your lips do quiver, because God will love you better so. May He help us to that end.